At this time, if you have your Bibles there and you would like to follow along with me, reading from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. And I'll be reading verses 21 through 26. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great comfort these words are from your word, these words that were written hundreds of years ago during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, a time indeed of great lamenting as expressed here by your servant Jeremiah, who experienced these things. I pray that you would help us as we look at these words, that you would speak to us, guide us, help us, make application of them to ourselves, and may we come away with a fresh and revived sense of the great God that you are, and that great is your faithfulness. To that end, I pray that you'd open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One commentator has described the book of Lamentations as essentially a funeral service. A funeral service for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was the city that God had designated as the place where the temple would be rebuilt, where his presence would be particularly known there in that place. Jerusalem, in fact, would be the centerpiece, as it were, of the promised land. The promised land to that generation of Israelites that had come out of Egypt. Moses had reminded the people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, who they were at that point in time. He said, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. They were to be a light, this Israel, this church, essentially, God's people. They were to be a light in the midst of darkness all around them. They were, in that regard, they were to be a reflection of all of God's glory. They would be the ones who would demonstrate in the way that they lived and obeyed and worshiped that there were no other gods. There was the one true living God, their creator, and that expression of their of God's glory would be their obedience to God, which is his due. Jerusalem was once the place of great kings, King David and King Solomon, a place of great wealth, place of great power. It was the center of what was a vast kingdom in those ancient days. And now, at the time of the writing of this book here, it was in ruin. Complete destruction. Temple gone, the death and rubble. It's interesting what Jeremiah says about it in the very first verse of this book. He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. Jeremiah tells us why these things happened. Back in chapter 1 at verse 18, we read this, "The Lord is righteous." And then personifying the city, he says, "For I rebelled against his commandments." There was disobedience. We're told over in chapter 2 and verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not uncovered your iniquity. They were listening to false teachers. They were listening to prophets who simply were in the business of tickling their ears and telling them that there was peace, peace when there really is no peace. Over in verse 17 of that same chapter 2, we read that the Lord has done what he purposed. He's fulfilled his word. Instead of listening to the true prophets, they were listening to the false prophets. The true prophets were warning them. They were telling them what was going to happen. We think of Isaiah, who lived during the time of the fall of the northern kingdom, essentially telling those of the southern kingdom that this is going to happen to you too if you don't repent of your sins, if you don't turn again to your great God. We read further over in chapter 4, verse 13. "Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests," even the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, had become corrupt. All of these things God held against his people there in the southern kingdom in Judah. The prophet Habakkuk, he was a young prophet, a young man, a contemporary of Jeremiah, and he saw it coming. He knew what was going to happen ultimately in his discourse with God. And in the book of Habakkuk, he's not so much talking to the people as he's talking to God here and giving expression to his frustration. He says there in verse 2 of the very first chapter, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you'll not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you'll not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." He was giving a description of what he saw around him there in Jerusalem and Judah. It almost sounds like a description of our time. And God responds to him in verse 5. God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you wouldn't believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it." Habakkuk was taken aback by that. How do I understand that? These Chaldeans or Babylonians, as we also know them by that name as well, they had risen to power. There was a climactic battle that occurred in 605 BC when the upcoming kingdom of Babylon brought about a decisive victory over the coalition forces of the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And the Babylonians became the dominant empire. And very shortly after that, they conquered Judah. And thus began a series of deportations out of the Jerusalem back into Babylon. And the king himself would be taken back to Babylon. And others like Daniel and Ezekiel. But there finally came a time when Judah, the king of Judah, rebelled once again against his new master, Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar and the army came in and destroyed, utterly destroyed the city in 587 BC. And the Babylonians were, as described right here by the Lord himself, were a fierce and a cruel enemy. And there was much suffering and destruction and death and pillage, all these things happening. Ezekiel was also a prophet during this time. He was in Babylon, Jeremiah being in Jerusalem. And they would be the ones that God would raise up to finally warn the people. And to Ezekiel was given not only the task of saying that the day of the Lord was coming, he was given the task to say, it's here. And so too Jeremiah. Poor Habakkuk couldn't understand the use of the Babylonians. Again, back in chapter 1 of that book, at verse 12, Habakkuk responds to God, hearing this, of how God would use the Babylonians in this way. And he says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They, the Babylonians, they take all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Habakkuk simply couldn't understand. And for him, and I'm sure for others, the question arises, is there any hope in the midst of this catastrophe, in the midst of this disaster, this destruction, this clear sign of God's wrath, his judgment and discipline on his own people? In verse 9, back in Lamentations, the latter part of it, in chapter 1, Jeremiah makes this observation. He says about the city, she did not consider her destiny. What a tragic statement. Just simply live for the day, suiting their own desires, going their own way, idolatry and violence. They did not consider what God had warned them of what the consequences would be for their great rebellion. And thus the book of Lamentations. It's well named, this book, a series of laments by Jeremiah, who was in tremendous anguish and pain. And we don't have time to this morning to read it through, but I would encourage you to do it and to see and understand the catastrophe that took place at this point in time. And that's really the question that we might want to think about this morning. Is there any hope? And our verses tell us there is. In the midst of this distress, in the midst of what is entirely confusing to many, like Habakkuk and others, here we have Jeremiah making an appeal. He appeals to God. Many appeal to God. They call out to God. They often say, oh my God. Someone has said that many people who don't believe in him, but at the same time simply won't leave God alone. But here, Jeremiah is appealing to God in a very particular way. In fact, he's making appeal to his particular relationship that he has with God. He brings up God's faithfulness, God's covenantal faithfulness. He's making appeal to that. He knows who God is. He knows that in spite of what's happening, that he is part of a people who have been chosen by God, God's special people. And he is confident on the basis of that covenantal relationship that God has with his people, that God is not finished with his people. He knows something about God. He knows what happened at the time of the Exodus, how God literally moved heaven and earth, as it were, to release his people from the bondage of the Egyptian slavery, the parting of the seas, the miraculous provision for the people in the wilderness. He knows what happened at Sinai when God formally entered into covenant with his people. And what Jeremiah is doing in the verses that we are looking at this morning is he's disciplining himself to get his eyes off of the circumstances, the dreadful circumstances. And notice again, we saw this last week, how he addresses God as Lord. You'll notice in your translation a capital L and then smaller caps of O, R, and D. And that's a direct reference to Jehovah, Yahweh, the way God revealed himself to Moses. You might say it's almost God's personal name, as it were, with his people. That's who he is appealing to, and that special relationship that he has with God. And he says very clear, the Lord is my portion. He's convinced of that by faith. And to say that the Lord is his portion is for Jeremiah to say that the Lord I know, who has revealed himself in such a wonderful way to me, he's all that I desire. He's my most precious possession, the Lord. Even in the midst of these terrible, under these circumstances that I don't even fully understand, and yet he's my Lord. He's my only source of life. He's my only joy in the midst of this world and forever. He's my sufficiency. Oh God, our rock and our strength in ages past. We've sang about it this morning. The psalmist in Psalm 73, who was so troubled by the world around him, all he could see was that the wicked were flourishing. And they had nothing to do with God. And yet their eyes bulged with abundance, is the way he describes it in that psalm. And he's almost tempted to say, why am I doing all this? Why am I exercising faith? And there's a great turning point in that psalm when he comes into the temple of the Lord and he sees the big picture and he sees their ultimate ruin and their judgment that God would impose upon them. But he sees his special position with God. That he has this covenantal relationship. And he's able to just comment about himself in that psalm. In verse 26, he says, look, my flesh and my heart fail. Well, that word, but, is one of the most important words in the Bible. There's always something, often something really good that's about to be said. But God is the strength of my heart and what? My portion forever. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. And on the basis of that, he makes this very clear declaration in the latter part of verse 24. He says, therefore there's hope. And it's a very similar situation that happens to Habakkuk. He's complaining about the condition of his nation, and he, I'm sure, has some ideas about what he thinks God ought to do about it. And when God says he's going to send the Babylonians, and Habakkuk is shocked. You're a holy God. Don't you know these people? Don't you? As if he's instructing God. Don't you know these people? They catch a fish, they get it in the net, and they worship the net. They don't even thank you for these things. Well, God eventually speaks to him. But Habakkuk prepares himself. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Habakkuk, he says, I'm going to stand my watch. And I'm going to set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. And what I'll answer when I am corrected. He recognizes that he probably has a wrong view of things. And then the Lord answers and tells him ultimately that is the just shall live by faith. And that's the nature of the Christian life. It's faith. We live on the basis of things that we cannot physically see. We live on the basis of what God has said to us. And we rest in not so much our circumstances as we rest in who God is. God who's unchanging. God, we rest in His wisdom, not ours. Our wisdom is corrupted and fallen and limited. We rest in His justice. And we rest in the sovereignty of God. We read about it in the confession, didn't we? That God oversees everything. He even oversaw the fall. It's hard to wrap your head around. But He had purpose in it. And it was such that He in no way brought disrepute on His own character. Man is still responsible for his rebellion against God. And he's confident that God has purpose. And Habakkuk is turned around, as it were. Because God, if you read through Habakkuk, again, we won't take time, but God essentially tells Habakkuk, yes, I'm using the Babylonians. They are a wicked people. They're a cruel people. And I'm going to use them as a tool to discipline my people. But then when they're done and I'm done with them, I'm going to judge them for touching my people. You just have to step back and go, wow, who can do this? The just shall live by faith. And that's why Habakkuk offers up this prayer in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's confident that the God who is holy and just and exercises wrath is also a God who is merciful and gracious. And that's his covenantal understanding of who God is. And that's why he's able to say these wonderful closing verses of that book, starting in verse 17 in chapter 3. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and yet there be no herd in the stalls, we might add, and though there be a pandemic, though we don't know if we'll get it or not, though we don't know if we have tomorrow, Habakkuk goes on to say, and yet in spite of all of these things that are happening around us, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And again, he addresses him with his covenantal name. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, God is my strength. He'll make me my feet like deer's feet. And he'll make me walk on my high hills. What a marvelous expression of faith on the part of Habakkuk. And we see it here with Jeremiah, therefore I hope in him. But there is a particular feature that Jeremiah brings out in his hope, and it's that he's going to be called to wait. He says that I have hope. And then he says in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. We want bad things to end in our life, don't we? Why, we even get uptight about little things. We want them to end. You know, the traffic, having to stand in line at the checkout. Why, we've gotten to the point we can't get out of our cars anymore and we have to have window service. We have to have a clicker in our hand because we're too impatient to get up and turn the channel. But certainly we want the pandemic to end, don't we? I think everybody wants that to happen. Why, at this point in time, people who are tired of waiting, perhaps as you watch the news, you see that people are holding organized protests against some of the restrictions that have been placed by the governors in certain states. Recently, I think within the last day or so, the governor of Florida opened up the beaches. And within 30 minutes at the Jacksonville beach, there were people all over the beach. They were simply relieved, no longer having to wait to get back to the beach. And you might be feeling even though we're meeting like this, you might be feeling the sense of the waiting until we can actually come into the sanctuary again. We're waiting. But what's happening here? The way Jeremiah is talking about waiting is, you might say it is a kind of a holy waiting that he's making reference to. He's talking about what you might call a godly waiting. And the reason I say this holy or godly waiting is there's two particular features that he brings out that are associated with what it is to wait. He says in verse 26, it's good that one should hope and wait quietly. He's talking about a waiting that has hope associated with it or expectation associated with it. He's also talking about a waiting that is characterized by what he says in verse 28. Let him sit alone and keep quiet. Be still before the Lord. Jeremiah is talking about a different kind of waiting than the impatient kind of waiting that many people enter into when they run into something. Jeremiah is talking about a waiting that is like the posture of a servant. A servant who is looking up at his master and waiting on his master to see what he'll do, to see what his master will say. Jeremiah's not talking about resignation here, just kind of it is what it is. That's a favorite expression in our time. Well, it is what it is. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a humble submission to God and his purposes. And he's talking about an expectation that he has. That is what he's clinging to in this. Reminded me of the beggar, the lame beggar that we read about in the book of Acts. This was a man who was lame from birth. And these are the days before healthcare systems and charities, organizations. Where he would be in the temple near the gate, beautiful, and he would be begging, hoping that people would give him alms. And we read there in Acts chapter 3, verse 3, Peter and John are walking his way. And we read about the lame beggar that who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, did what he did normally, asked them for alms. And then look at this, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And here it is in verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. What a beautiful little mini picture of what Jeremiah is talking about here. This man had an expectation. And he's not saying anything. He's simply looking at Peter in anticipation that something good is going to happen. That's the kind of quiet that is being spoken of here in this place. Last Lord's Day, we looked in Psalm 130. And we saw the psalmist in the depths of the sense of sin and guilt and conscious in his life. And he says, oh Lord, in verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But then he says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. He grabs hold of that promise. He believes it. And yet, what does he say in verse 5? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I do hope, but my soul waits for the Lord. More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. You see, he had grabbed the promise. What is that promise ultimately? Isn't that the promise of the seed who would come and undo the works of Satan? He knew that there was forgiveness with God. God, who had been offended, who was the offended party, had provided a means of reconciliation. And he knew, even in the shadows and the typology of the Old Testament, he was able to see Christ from afar. He knew that there was one who was going to come and undo what he had done in his sin by going to the cross, paying for his sin. He knew that he would undo what he didn't do, which is to be a law keeper, keeping every jot and tittle of the law. He knew that. And he had that promise, therefore. I know there's forgiveness with you. And yet he was also recognizing that he had not yet had that full sense of assurance of that forgiveness. It doesn't mean he wasn't forgiven. He just wasn't, he hadn't grabbed hold of it in its entirety. He was waiting. That's what Jeremiah's doing here. I know there's hope, but there's waiting involved. And this waiting, it has its characteristics of expectation and of being quiet. Be still. Know that I'm God. We're all waiting for something, aren't we? Waiting is not bad. Waiting doesn't mean that God is angry with you necessarily, or that you've been rejected by God. That's not what we're talking about. It's not the idea of just waiting. It's how you wait. That's what's important. Some of you may be waiting for assurance. Doesn't mean you aren't forgiven. You just want the sense of it, the assurance of it. Or you might be worrying about other temporal kind of things. When's that check going to come in the mail from the government? Waiting to that things will be okay. There's all kinds of things that we wait for. But this waiting in expectation is godly waiting. This waiting in with being silent, as it were. You got to use the means. These things don't just fall into your lap necessarily. Use God's word. Read it. Pray over it. Read it regularly. You know, we have lots of commentaries in our day, lots of good books and devotionals, and these are all good, and they are useful as companions to the word. But please, in reading of all of these things, may you never think of these commentaries and devotionals as replacements for God's word. Be in the word. I hope you're using that McShane read through the Bible every year, the guide there. Read a chapter or two or three or four each day and grab hold of a verse and tuck it away in your heart and think about it through the day. Use these means to, what? Cultivate that expectation that Jeremiah is talking about, to cultivate hope. Paul gives some very practical advice to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. He said, if you're raised with Christ, he's talking about someone who's been born again, someone who's, the old man has died, and he is now a new creature in Christ, who's justified, who is in the work under renovation, in sanctification, being progressively reformed to Christ. If you are that person, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Yet we spend so much time thinking about those things which are below. Now, there are certain matters we have to take care of, but if they become consuming. I've always been struck by John Owen's statement in his work, The Mortification of Sin. And almost in the very beginning of that work, he asks the question, what do you think about when you're not really thinking about anything at all? You know what he means. Here's Paul saying, "Think, have your thoughts above. Seek those things above." What does he tell the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8? He says, listen, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure or lovely or of good report or is of has some virtue associated with it or is praiseworthy, meditate on those things. It's a discipline of the mind. Whatever you're thinking about, is it true? From what you know, what Scripture has to say? Or you rely more on the analysts on TV, the talking heads and the experts? Is what you're thinking about pure? Is it lovely? Is it something praiseworthy? He's saying meditate on those things. That's the discipline of the Christian life. That's the cultivation of hope. What does Peter have to say in his letters? In his second letter, He says this in chapter 1 of verse 5. Having, first of all, told us that we have all that we need. We have His great and precious promises. We're partakers of the divine nature, escaped the corruption. He's saying, now that you have all that you need, a new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he says, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's why people, Christians even, spend a lot of time fretting and worrying, because they are not cultivating hope. Peter has more to say in his first letter. Also in chapter 1, he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who conquered the guilt of sin, conquered the dominion of sin, has conquered death itself, and now you have a living hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's the hope that Jeremiah is talking about. And not only that, but who are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. For salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. There's the inference of waiting. Waiting on the fulfillment of it all. That's your hope, and it's a living hope, and he's saying, in this you greatly rejoice. So now for a little while. It almost sounds like Paul, doesn't it? These minor upsets in my life, light momentary afflictions. He says, oh, now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, whatever that might be, persecution or the circumstances of this life. And here Peter gives some insight into God's purpose. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter is saying here is almost a commentary on what Jeremiah is saying during that period of time that he was going through. Waiting quietly. Verses 31 and 32 now, back in Lamentations chapter 3. Here's encouragement to waiting quietly. He says, the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according what? To the multitude of his mercies. You know, with all that God has given us in his word, what else is there to say? God is the same. He's unchanging in the midst of changing circumstances around us. God is faithful to all of his promises. And yet we don't like waiting quietly, do we? Aren't we prone to complain, grumble, become impatient, doubt? Isn't God revealing the corruption that's still there as a way of bringing us to our knees in humble confession and repentance? In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, he reminds them of that generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. And he gives us warrant there to see something of Christ in what happened to them, but also to warns us in that passage in chapter 10 of to avoid the traps that they fell into. He talks about some of them that God was not pleased with, and they died there in the desert. And why? He tells us they were idolaters. There was sexual immorality. They tested God. And we would say, oh, yes, those are definitely things that God would have to deal with them. But he also includes this. They were complainers. That was part of the why God dealt with them the way that he did. You know, when we're not waiting quietly, when we're grumbling, when we're doubting, aren't we questioning what Jeremiah is saying here? He's saying, great is your faithfulness. But when we grumble, we're saying, well, maybe it's not so great. We're doubting his faithfulness. We're doubting his wisdom. What's happening is his wisdom is greater than our wisdom. Our wisdom is fallen and corrupted, limited. We're questioning his purposes. We're questioning his very character is what we're doing when we're complaining. Job did a lot of complaining. He was indeed suffering. And some might say, well, he had a right to complain. Well, God didn't have that same view. When God finally revealed himself out of the whirlwind and had that very incredible first statement, so Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? As if to say to Job, what do you know? You know nothing. I'm so far above you in terms of my wisdom and my purposes that you have no clue. And you have been accusing me and blaming me. Job repented. We read in chapter 40, verse 4, Job's first response was, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. He knew he had spoken out of turn. He was judging God by his circumstances when he should have been judging his circumstances by what he knew about God. And finally, he says in chapter 42 at verse 3, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Isn't it interesting that Jeremiah here in chapter 3 in Lamentations says this in verse 39, why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. God judges unbelievers, but he disciplines his own children. And there are times when we are disobedient, and don't be surprised if he exercises discipline in our lives. One of the sayings that has been around for a long time, I guess, is this, that all roads lead to Rome. That's the idea that at the time of the Roman Empire, that was like the, as it were, the chief empire in the world. And it was, everything was spun around Rome. Well, you might say, in a way, that all texts in Scripture all lead to Christ, ultimately. That's where we should finally end up. Might be a little different route than another time. We in the prophets, or we in the wisdom literature, or the didactic readings, whatever it might be, all ultimately leads us to Christ. And there's something to be learned from this period of time with what happened to Jerusalem. This humiliation of Jerusalem. And to say the humiliation of Jerusalem in this judgment is to talk about the humiliation of all of Israel. It's because of sin. And it points us, first of all, to a holy God who must deal with sin. And Christ becomes for us a picture of true Israel. Is Christ fulfilled what Israel failed to do? Christ is the light that came into the darkness of this world. Christ and the person, the work of the man, the person, that divine person, Jesus Christ, he's the very essence of the glory of God. And he's the head. And he's in place of his people, the body. He became sin. He took sin on himself. He identified with our sin. and all of the repercussions of it, the guilt of it, and the call for the penalty associated with that, which is death. And he humbled himself because of our sin. Then he went to the cross. And there he paid the price. That price of eternal death. And he accomplished that. He said, it's finished. And then in what was the greatest statement of faith I would say that was ever uttered on the planet, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he said to his Father. That's faith. Faith that the Father would accept his sacrifice, that God's justice would be satisfied, and that he would be raised again. And he had the satisfaction at that moment of knowing that he had fulfilled all of his obligations under the covenant of grace. And the proof of it was his resurrection. And in his resurrection, he purchased new life, so that the believer who dies with Christ is now raised with Christ by virtue of our union with him. That union is by faith. That too a gift. And Christ is now exalted. And that's the proof that God is good, is it not? That's what Jeremiah says here in verse 25 in our text. He says, the Lord is good. What? To those who wait for him. It's all about this waiting here in this passage. To the soul who seeks him. And that really is the question you need to walk away with, is have you sought the Lord? Have you sought him on his terms? His terms are, leave everything that you think is good that you can somehow present before God and throw it out and consider it rubbish, and come to him with just bring your sins with you. In anticipation of the promise, but yes, there is forgiveness with you in spite of how I've lived. And you're waiting humbly in expectation. Is that you? You may not have that full assurance. That doesn't mean it isn't there. God may cause you to wait, but use the means. Be in the Word regularly. Be in prayer. Be with God's people. And to be still before God, waiting on him. Well, is what I've said not describe you? Well, there's encouragement here in this book in verse 33. He says about God that he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Yes, God is holy and just and righteous, but he's also compassionate. And he's gracious. And he's good. And he's slow to anger. And he's great in mercy. How do I know that? The cross proves that. There's your forgiveness in Christ. There's your life. Life everlasting, life abundant. There's your hope. There's your joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way your word speaks to us. Thank you that great is your faithfulness. Your steadfast, everlasting, immeasurable love that has been extended to your people. And even during those times of difficulty and discipline and unchanging circumstances and all manner of questions, and great is your faithfulness. Father, we see that there are times when you would ask us to wait, but help us to have a waiting that is a holy waiting, a godly waiting, that is characterized by expectation, characterized by being still before you, waiting on you. Father, I pray that would be the hope and the comfort to everyone listening this day. If there be any, Father, who don't have that, still some who are yours but are still waiting for that that assurance, that felt confidence, Lord, that you would comfort them and draw them to yourself. And if there's any who have been found out, Father, who are not amongst those who are having that godly waiting on you, oh, that you would open their eyes, touch their hearts today, and draw them irresistibly to yourself through Christ. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.